Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, the 7th of August, 1995, and in the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Bob Ekblad, and he will be speaking on God's Call, Our Response, Abraham, Genesis 12. So let's listen in.
I'm here with my family for 2 weeks, and this is my first session, actually. What I want to do is kind of go through four different scriptures this week, looking at different calls, how God calls different people, and just what the relationship is between God's calling and the human response. You know, in a lot of churches, sort of the emphasis, well, depending on who your preacher is or whatever, so often the emphasis is on human action. You know, we got to get out and do this, or we shouldn't do this, or don't feel like you have to do anything. It's all, you know, there's a major emphasis on human action or inaction. And yet in other churches, there's a real emphasis on God's action. But somehow, there's a real intricate and critical interplay between the two. And that's what I want to look at through these different texts. That's why I subtitled it From Vocation to Invocation. Because I think when God calls us, that leads to a response, which is the invocation. Anyway, what I want to do is start out with Genesis 12. Actually, I'd like to start out with Hebrews chapter 11, which is kind of most people start out when they think of Abraham. Thank you. So anyway, why don't we look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 7. Or verse 8, actually. And I don't know about all of you, but for me, Abraham has always been sort of described as a heroic figure. He's one of the heroes of the faith, one of the people you look to and sort of compare yourself to, and you usually find yourself lacking, you know. It's like Abraham he's a patriarch, and he's clearly a person that believes. Whereas me, you know, I don't know that I believe like that. And we find ourselves sort of trying to, I mean, just in this comparative relationship to people in the scriptures. And I think that's what I want to do is look at some texts that sort of provide us with that sort of that give us that impression, and then sort of re-examine them and see whether there's another way of reading them. So if someone could read chapter 11 verse 8, that would be great.
All right. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go.
All right. So here we have a description of Abraham as the heroic figure, the one who goes out. When he's called, he obeys. And he doesn't even know where he's going. It's pretty incredible, you know. And you read on, and Abraham is described in increasingly heroic ways, apparently anyway, from Hebrews. And for some people, actually, that's very inspiring. But for other people, a lot of the people who I work with in the jail and some of the people in the immigrant community, they feel like this sort of image of, you know, of the heroic Christian is actually something that excludes them. and that makes the gospel sort of unattainable. And I find that this is a case within the Anglo community as well. It's just a little more hidden, perhaps. But in the jail, when people are, you know, when you have this question of obedience, it's like they're all in there because they haven't, quote-unquote, obeyed. You know, they've sort of fallen short of being able to measure up to the laws of the land, and so they're doing their time. And that's kind of led me, you know, working with people like that has led me to sort of re-examine the scriptures and to try to find good news, you know, something that's hopeful for people who aren't the type of people that are inclined to obey. I mean, that are people that are disobedient. So anyway, what I want to do is jump off from here and look, do a kind of a more careful examination of Genesis 12 and see what Abraham's obedience really consisted of. So why don't we look at Genesis 12. Now, many of us make a mistake when we're reading the scriptures, and that mistake is to assume that the scripture actually begins where the chapters begin and the verses begin. And chapter 12 of Genesis is a prime example of a place where many people would just automatically assume that the story of Abraham begins here, but it actually begins much earlier. And I'd like to actually have us read starting in verse 27 of chapter 11, or even 26. You know, in Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are sort of a literary unit. And in those 11 chapters, you have the creation of the earth, you know, the first chapter. And then you have what's traditionally described as creation and then fall. And then, you know, you have the story of Noah and the flood. And then here in chapter 11, you have the story of Babel, which is sort of a very sobering and sort of story about judgment, right? You have the people they try to build a tower to make a name for themselves, and then God comes down and scatters them throughout the face of the earth by confusing their language. And then right after that, you have this genealogy, which is the genealogy of Shem, which is one of the sons of Adam. And that genealogy ends right here with the genealogy of Terah, who is Abram's grandfather. So could someone read for us chapter 11, verse 26 to 32?
And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran began Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. In the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
Okay. So here, I'd like to invite all of you to participate in a little discussion here. I'd like to, why don't we just sort of lay out what the situation is up to this point. Here you have a genealogy, which is the genealogy of Shem, okay? How does this genealogy end in 32?
Terah dies.
Terah dies, okay. And what else do we know about Terah's children up to this point, or just from these verses? Right. Okay, we have Haran who dies before his father.
Mm-hmm. The other two are married.
Okay. And what do we know about Sarah? Sarai.
She had no children.
Okay. So we have a situation where there's basically two sons left, and the oldest son, Abram, is married, but his wife is sterile. Or he's sterile, perhaps, and maybe the biblical writers didn't, you know, wanted to blame the woman. But anyway, whether he was sterile or she was sterile, they were unable to have children. And Abram was the firstborn, so he was the bearer of the promise and the one through whom everything, you know, this whole genealogy was really centered on. You know, one of the things that in Mesopotamian, ancient Mesopotamian religion, it was, you know, during this time, there was no idea of eternal life. You know, when you would, the way that you would have any kind of eternal life was through your descendants. So if you had no descendants, there was no hope of eternal life. Death was a very much of a final thing. There was a lot pinned on, you know, on being able to, on fertility, on being able to have children and carry on your family name and your lineage. So really what we have here is we have the whole genealogy of the human race. I mean, it's sort of coming to an end. It's to a grinding halt because you have Terah who dies and the firstborn is married to someone who's sterile. And so they can't have children. So we're at a place of it's pretty bleak, a very hopeless situation. Now, what do we know about Terah? He was from Ur, right? But he left. It says in 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran. Okay, so they're off on the way to Canaan, right? So here in the middle of this this journey, the journey is incomplete. You know, they're on their way to the land of Canaan. That's when Terah dies. Now, another thing about Mesopotamian culture is it was taboo to leave the place where your ancestors were buried. You know, it was absolutely prohibited to leave the place where your father and your mother had died. So Abram is really in a bind because he can't really carry on the project of his father, and he can't carry on the lineage of his ancestors. So there's a situation of utter hopelessness here, and which is sort of the ending of these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And thank God it's not the ending of the scriptures, because there would be, you know, this is about as bleak a moment as you can find in the scriptures. And this is the moment, actually, where Genesis 12 and this call of Abraham begins, in this situation of absolute hopelessness and death. So why don't we read through, starting in chapter 12, verse 1 through 9.
Do that. This is from RSP. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed themselves. So when Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev.
All right, so here we have a sort of a new beginning, and it's And I think we really do the text injustice by beginning this new beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, as you can see, because you miss the whole context out of which, you know, this Abram is actually sort of called or saved or, you know, delivered, whatever you want to call it. But here you can see that the call is actually a radical sort of a event for Abram. So what do you think? What's your impression of the faith of Abraham here? Do you think Hebrews chapter 11 has a clear reading on this text? You know, there's at least two ways of reading the scriptures. One is to focus on human work, human actions, and to do sort of an anthropocentric or, you know, a human-centered reading of the scriptures. That is, some people would call it a moralistic reading of the scriptures. You know, you're reading, looking for information on what you need to do. You know, and this is the reading that really dominates, I think, in all the circles where I teach anyway. There's a reading. The reading is it's like we put on glasses that filter out everything but what we're supposed to, you know, what the text is inviting us to do. And this is actually the sort of reading that actually divides the church more than anything else as well. In Honduras, where we worked for a number of years, we often had Bible studies where we organized agricultural committees and had. So everyone who was interested in increasing bean and corn production would come. So we'd have Pentecostals and Catholics, traditional Catholics and charismatic Catholics and liberation theology-oriented Catholics. And then the majority of people would be totally outside the church, people that couldn't measure up, you know, because they smoked or they drank or they weren't married or they were involved in some kind of sin that the church had prohibited. So they were at the Bible study because they were there mainly for corn and beans, you know, to learn about agriculture. So anyway, we would have these studies, and at first I was completely unaware of this issue of the human action reading, because that's the way I read the scriptures as well, looking at what the scriptures told me about what I needed to do. But what I saw is that very question is what divided. Or that very orientation towards the text is what divided us when we'd have a Bible study. Because the liberation theologian Catholics would say, oh, well, the scriptures are calling us to unite and to organize a cooperative and to love each other. And they had a certain agenda. And almost any scripture, they would find a way to make the scripture say something in that direction. And the Pentecostals, they would have their reading, which was very much focused on sort of sanctification and right, you know, measuring up to sort of God's standards, and they had a list that was longer than anybody's. And then the Baptists, they had their list, and everyone else was sort of wasn't in the church because they couldn't measure up to anyone's list. So what I recognized is there was another way of reading, and that was to really make an attempt to read the scriptures looking at who God is. How do the scriptures reveal God? And who is God according to these scriptures? And instead of having a human-centered reading, we attempted to do a God-centered reading, you know, or sometimes even a Trinitarian reading we would do when we got more sophisticated. You know, we look at it, and we found that was actually quite possible, you know, to read the text looking at God in a dynamic way. But anyway, getting ahead of myself here. Why don't we look at this text, and I'd like to see whether we can do a human action focused reading of this text, to see where that leads us, and see whether the text resists us or whether it's possible. And then I want to look at another alternative, which is the second reading. So what's so great about Abraham?
Given the background that you have given us of how important it was for them to stay in the land where their fathers are buried, it seems like an incredible leap of faith to go out on one side, but on the other, having read the previous part where all is doom and gloom, and at the bottom, it seems in a way to be, what the heck, I may as well go. You know, and perhaps I'm reading more into it than I should, but it seems like when you reach bottom, you may as well do something drastic.
Okay, so maybe it was just a sort of a last-ditch effort to sort of go in one direction instead of just stagnating there. But yet, maybe it was somewhat heroic because...
Yeah, it's not to take anything away from that break, that journey to go away. In my view, it would make it much easier than if things were ripe and rosy and lots of children.
Right, okay. So maybe this is a harder text for someone who's in a situation of comfort and, you know, where they have a lot more at stake in terms of departing and leaving, for sure. Yeah. Any other ideas here?
Well, how many people does God single out and give them a direction and a call like that? And maybe the fact that Abraham was singled out and asked or told to pursue this direction wasn't so heroic in that he responded to God, because not everyone gets a call like that to respond to in the first place.
Okay, so maybe God's call was so compelling that Abraham didn't really, it wasn't really that big of a deal that Abraham went, because, I mean, if God called any one of us, we'd all go. But the problem is that God maybe doesn't call all of us, God just calls a few people. So they don't really, it's not any big deal. Is that?
Also, how do you know, I mean, was did he hear a voice or any, I mean, if it was a very clear call, you know, then he kind of gave him really clear directions of that everything was going to be okay, and that this was going to happen, and he was going to have a blessing. But if it was, what if it wasn't such a clear call? What if it was more subtle? What if it was just kind of faith?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's, you know, a whole variety of response in there, you know.
Yeah.
I know that I'm guaranteed, too. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't really see, in here, I don't know how that happened for him.
That's right, and the text doesn't really give us that much information, right? It sort of leaves us in a contemplative state, which I think maybe is intentional. You know, was the call just an audible voice that was just so like a thundering sort of voice out of heaven that just, you know, kind of threw him back? And what else could he do? Or was it just sort of an idea that he woke up with one morning, and after his cup of coffee, he just sort of, it was still there, and he thought, Or, you know, well, that kind of really does make a difference, I suppose.
Can you clarify some chronology for me here? In verse 31, and they went forth with them from Ur to Chaldees. Weren't they already outside their home territory?
Yes. Yeah, they were. They were already gone. They were already out of, from away from Ur. So, but now they're in Haran, which is another place, sort of midway.
And then God says, "Get thee out of thy country." Now, which country are we talking about here? They're a stranger in a country already.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good question. You know, and
he didn't say go home. He said, "Get thee out of thy country," which I'm confused.
Yeah, where is their country? Is his country Ur, or is it Haran? Or?
Is there any significance to the fact that the land has the same name as the Abram's brother who had died?
That's possible. I haven't really explored that myself, but that's quite possible. No. So anyway, this human-centered reading, is there? Let's go with this a little bit further. I mean, I think most of you have some experience with that sort of reading of the scripture. What else is sort of admirable about Abraham here?
come to Canaan, he erects an altar, right? And offers thanks and praise to God or not.
Okay, let's see. Right at the end. Abraham passed through the land of to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, okay, so it's the Lord takes the initiative there.
And in response, Abram builds an altar.
Yes, looks like it. Okay, well.
I have one comment, too.
Uh-huh.
I don't know how to read the way they put out the ages of people here. I mean, is there any formula to compute 205 years to what we would think of in terms of human lifespan?
You know, it's interesting. It's in Genesis 1 to 11, there's sort of a people's age gets increasingly, I mean, it starts out with these incredible numbers, right? And then sort of narrows down. And there's one way to look at that, which I find really intriguing. That's that Genesis 1 to 11, you know, we, growing up in the church, I was always taught to read them as historical description. But the genre, the literary genre, is really not a historical account. It's much more of a story and sort of mythic account of the origins of the human race. And but some people have said that the reason that the ages become more normal in Genesis chapter 12 is because that's more when you move towards description of actual human beings that, you know, that were reputed to have lived and, you know, and been the patriarchs. So you kind of move from mythic time into historical time, you know, and
but 205 years is definitely
205 is still pretty old, though. Maybe because there weren't so many pollutants or something.
Well, or maybe it's still mythic there.
Maybe it's still mythic, yeah.
But now, at this point, Abram is 75 when he gets the call. Mm-hmm. Now, most of us think of people at 75 as not being willing to embark on a whole new life and a whole new place and a whole new kind of... I mean, most people want to kind of settle in at that point, wherever they're at, and not take big risks. So I think that's another... the point to consider is age at which he gets this call.
Right. Oh, yeah. And, you know, you could say, well, if he lived to be 200 and whatever, then 75 really wasn't that old. But it does tell us later on that Sarah was shocked that she could conceive because she was 90. So at least we know that that's something we can relate to.
Well,
yeah, so that's...
Sort of.
That's what's that?
Not too many 90-year-old
women
that get pregnant.
Yeah, right.
So it's kind of on the edge, I would think. Of whether it's mythic or historical at that point too.
Well, right. Well, I don't know that the text was meant to be a historical description. I think it's a theologically loaded text that is meant to communicate, you know, the gospel, which is and it's all situated in time. But, you know, I don't know if that's what's essential. So anyway, we could say that Abram then is pretty amazing because he's 75, and you know when you're 75, you're not really that inclined to sort of take off and on a new adventure, and he does obey. I mean, Hebrews tells us he obeys. Okay, so we do have to take Hebrews seriously if we're going to read the scriptures, you know, considering that this reading is an inspired reading. Hebrews is an inspired reading of Genesis, and. And so anyway, Abram, he was a sojourner, and that's sort of a precarious place to be. And I don't know what else we can say about Abram. It's I guess I'd like to move to the second reading, second possible reading, and see where that leads us. If we look at the context of Genesis 1 to 11, we can see there's one clue that we have to the power of the word, according to the redactor of Genesis. And, you know, this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. This God, the fact that God speaks, one of the first saving events that you have in, you know, according to Genesis, anyway. Genesis 1, in fact, is organized around 10 words of God. The Jewish community believes that, anyway, that there's 10 words. There's two ways to structure Genesis chapter 1. One is the 7 days, and the other is the 10 words of God. And it's the first the first three verses that give us a context for understanding the power of the word according to Genesis. Can someone read for us Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters.
That sounds a little bit like Abraham's situation, doesn't it? I mean, this kind of situation of darkness and gloom and bleakness. I mean, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Go ahead.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
Okay. So here the response, God speaks into this darkness. Let there be light. And what happens? There's an immediate sort of response on the part of the light, okay? Did the light obey? You know? It's God's word actually creates or brings into existence the light. And throughout this first chapter of Genesis, that's consistently the case. You know, when God speaks the creation into existence, and so we have here a very high view of the word and the power of the word. If we're doing a theocentric reading of this text, so here in Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram. That's the first clue that something very powerful is about to happen. Because God is speaking. And so in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him. You know, we can ask the question, well, did Abraham have a choice? And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and the Lord said to Abram, go. And Abram went. Okay?
Well, may I interpose here? God also said to the first parents, don't eat. And I think when God says, let there be light, there's a creative element there. And when he addresses those who he has created in his image, he does not absolve them of freedom and responsibility. And I would at least say that if you're going to speak about the word of God, and I think that's very helpful, that you have to take into consideration to whom is he addressing that word. There was a time when he also created those first parents. Once created in his image, then he addresses them in such a way that they are free and they have and are responsible for their choice. I would hate to see Genesis 12 interpreted in such a way that Abram had no choice.
Okay, but one of the questions, I mean, to just engage you here, I think. One of our tendencies, especially as North Americans, we have a very high view of human freedom and human choice. And the Europeans look at Americans and say, oh, you guys are just so naive. I mean, you have such a high view of human will. And don't you realize, where the human will has gotten us? I mean, look, you're a young country and you can have your naive sort of view about human freedom. But we know that there's very little freedom. And, one question you can ask is, what is freedom? Is freedom just being able to choose right or wrong? Or perhaps there's another view of freedom that's present in Genesis, which is freedom is what happens when the word sets us free. You know, I mean, when is Abram free? Is he free in verses 26 to 32? Is he free in verse 32? Is he free? Does his choice make any significant difference? What choice does he have? You know, he's facing the end of his genealogy, the end of the whole human race. He's facing his own extinction, his permanent sort of being blotted out if something doesn't change. And then the word breaks in, and God speaks. And maybe that's what freedom is. But we're going to get into this because we have to look at how the New Testament looks at Genesis 12, okay? We have to get there. in the next half an hour. But and there's and this this is you know, we're gonna I think we'll see that both that there's a possibility for a very dynamic reading of this text that includes a lot of what you're saying too. If you go on and look further into this text, it's okay. So there's a go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. You know, right there, one of the one reading would be to emphasize the go, and as a command, you know, to go, and to forget about sort of the second half of the verse to the land that I will show you. You know, it's like within the word there's sort of an indication of how the word can actually be accomplished. You know, the word both does call Abram to a specific action, but at the same time it accompanies Abram in a way that is really liberating. I mean, that really makes it so that it's not all up to him. You know, the first thing he could say, well, where do I go? Well, the question is already answered, to the place that I was, to the land that I will show you. And, you know, the other question, how can I have a child? I mean, that's obviously one of the, one of Abram's concerns, but it's addressed right in verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation. I will make, I mean, God takes the initiative and God takes the responsibility for the promise being actually fulfilled. You know, how can we have children? My wife's sterile, or I'm sterile. Well, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. It's like the blessing, Abram's action, you know, which is what a human, you know, a human-centered reading would focus on right from the start, is actually seen as a byproduct of God's action. You know, after I do all these things, then you will be a blessing, so that you will be a blessing. All this will happen so that you will be a blessing. Not so that you will be able to kind of get out there and be a blessing, you know. It's, there's not a command, be a blessing. It's more like it's part of God's whole call. You will be a blessing. So there's something very, I'm not trying to just do a Calvinistic reading of this text either. That's what some people have said. Well, that's just a Calvinistic, you know, predestination, you know, we don't have any choice. God has sort of ordained everything in advance. But at the same time, I don't want to deny the power of that sort of reading, which I think is present in the text. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Now, if we read this in the context of Genesis 1, we can see that that really isn't all that. Abram's sort of the power of Abram's heroic obedience is sort of been subverted by what I'm doing right here, or by what the scripture itself, what Genesis is doing. So how do you, what do you think about that? I mean, any reactions or comments? Versus, there's another way to read this. You know, one thing that's helped me in my scripture reading is to look at what the text doesn't say. You know, we're always focused on what the text does say, but what isn't this text saying? And one way to get at that question would be, well, what did Abram do in order for God to call him? Do we have any evidence that Abraham was doing anything? Was he in a state of prayer when God met him? The text doesn't seem like that's important for the writer. You know, the writer of this Genesis 12 doesn't appear to want to emphasize Abram's piety at all.
It also doesn't emphasize or say anything about any resistance that he felt or struggled with in his decision.
Yes,
like
that's
all
right.
All of that's left out.
All of that is left out.
How did he receive this call, and how did he get to the point of following it? Was it just, you know, knee-jerk response, or was it a thoughtful, you know, one where he prayed and tried to figure out whether this was right for him? That's all up to your imagination, I guess.
Yeah, that's right. And you have the same thing when you move on throughout Genesis. If you look at the sacrifice of Isaac, you know, you have Kierkegaard. I don't know if anybody could read Fear and Trembling, but that's a whole meditation on what Abraham was thinking, you know, which isn't present in the text, but it's fascinating. The text permits us, I think, that sort of, there's space sort of to read between the lines and to do what many have called a contemplative reading of the scripture. And I think the text is pregnant, you know, with this kind of theological reflection. Okay, well, let's look really quickly at some of the New Testament readings of this. Why don't we start with the earliest, which is Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Someone read verse 6 and 7 for us? Or read all the way through 9, actually.
Thus Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So you see that it is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith.
Okay, so this seems to be a sort of contrary to the reading that I've just introduced you to, doesn't it? No? I mean, it's a more human-centered reading, perhaps. No?
I just assumed he had faith when he went out.
Okay, well, maybe he did.
But
I believe he did have faith. It appears that way. But what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? That's another question, you know. Is faith something that is a human work that you can sort of have? Or is it, what is faith?
It is the trusting response to the promise that God has made, which in a way sort of, I have difficulty with that kind of question. Is faith a human work or is it a divine gift? Where the concentration is on an isolated faith. Precisely in a passage like this, it's not, first of all, a commentary on Genesis 12. It's a commentary on Genesis 15. Mm-hmm. And there God comes, Yahweh comes, and he gives the promise, and you and your descendants are going to be as great as the number of the stars. Mm-hmm. And that promise enables faith. If God has made that promise, Abraham believed.
Okay. Yeah, and you have that same promise
and
in Genesis 12.
So the divine part of the transaction, if you like, is God making that promise. Mm-hmm. The human part is entrusting yourself to what God has promised.
Okay.
I mean, that's the way I would begin, even with the Galatians passage, to recognize that that's first of all a commentary on Genesis 15 and not Genesis 12.
Okay, sure.
Yeah.
Although it's likely that Paul had the whole Abraham cycle in his mind, you know. But anyway, if you go on further into this text, it actually defines what faith is in a very, very clear way. And in a way that I think is, it's like Paul just develops this further and further, sort of honing it down. If we look in verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to the one and to your offspring, okay, which is Christ. Okay, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Anyway, I want to skip down a little bit further here. If we look at verse 22, it says, "But the scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." And then in 23, "Now before faith came, we were confined under the law, What does this mean, before faith came? How do you understand that in the light of this, what we just read? See, one thing Paul is really good at is sort of bringing everything, doing a kind of a Christocentric reading of everything. You know, faith is not something that you can even talk about apart from Christ. But faith is actually incarnated in Christ. Christ is faith. You know, faith is not something that can be separated from Christ. And we, according to Paul, we are children of Abraham because we are in Christ, who is the true offspring of Abraham. He's the one descendant through whom all the nations will be blessed. And so it's actually, we are included. And then the question becomes, what does it mean to be in Christ? You know, and of course, Paul's theology has a very radical view of that kind of inclusion, you know. All of us were consigned to disobedience. And, you know, Paul has a radical view of the human, of sin. Sin is something that everyone is completely submerged in. But while we were weak, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, you have this view that it's very similar to Genesis 12, where Christ actually dies, and while we were sinners, while we were still weak, while we were incapable of saving ourselves, Christ dies for the ungodly. You know, which is very much placing the emphasis on God's action. So here you have, but Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here you have the belief, you know, the human belief as something that is emphasized by Galatians. There's no doubt about it. And it says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So basically, the children of Abraham are all those who are baptized into the body of Christ. And it's actually, we partake and benefit from the faith of Christ. What I want to do is look now at Hebrews chapter 11 once again. Someone read verse 8 to 12.
By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised.
And verse 12 to the
degree. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore.
All right. And I think this text does emphasize the human response in a powerful way. And at the same time, if we look back at how faith is defined in the first three verses, we can see that it's not all that far from what I described in Genesis 12, 1 to, you know, our first study. Could someone read verses 1 to 3?
Chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear.
All right. Now, there's two ways to read that, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God. In other words, we believe that the world was created, and that's what faith is, okay? Or we could also read it by faith. In other words, this is the definition of faith. By faith, we mean to say that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of the things which do not appear. So if we read it this way, then once again it's the Word of God that is primary, and which actually brings into creation that which is invisible, that which does not exist, which is what we have in Genesis 12. You know, and the Lord said, Abram, go, and Abram went. You have a creation by the Word, which actually sets Abram free and calls him from death to life. You know, and so it's the primacy of the Word can also be read in Hebrews 11 over the primacy of the human response, which is also, though, very critical. If we look at chapter 7 of Acts, we see one more reading, which I think is Stephen's speech before he's stoned. And here we have another reading of Genesis 12. This one is clearly of Genesis 11, 26 to 12, following.
Which chapter?
Chapter 7 of Acts, verses 2 to 4. And this is Stephen who's speaking before all the people that are the high priest and all the theologians, right? Could someone read that for us? 2 to 4.
And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to this country in which you are now living."
Does anyone else have a different translation for verse 4? After his father died?
God removed him.
God removed him.
Father was dead.
That's right. This, I think this scripture, this completely shocked me. I couldn't believe this particular wording of this. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living. That certainly doesn't seem to be putting much of an emphasis on Abram's faith, but seems to really be a reading that really emphasizes the power of the Word to actually save someone. And, you know, I mean, remove them from one place to another. It kind of reminds me of who's that guy in Acts who's removed, Philip? You know, who suddenly just kind of beamed from one place to another or something. This, I think, Acts 7 really is an example that within the Scriptures you have, and within the New Testament you have someone that really is reading it theocentrically, in a very overt way. So suddenly Abram's faith takes on a deeper meaning. Abram's faith certainly involves his response, but that response is a response which God frees him to. God's word lifts Abram out of his situation of hopelessness, and gives Abram the power, or the, you know, the sort of the means by which Abram becomes who God, you know, the patriarch of who ends up being the origins of this whole movement, which we are heirs of. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your descendant. And of course, the descendant is one who comes and who saves us and who's described as faith himself, faith incarnate in the book of Acts. So anyway, when we go through a study like this in the jail, the people just can't believe it, because what they're used to, what they expect in a Bible study is to be given the list. you know, to be given the list of what they really need to do and how they can live a better life. And for them to hear that you know, that God can meet them without any requirements. I mean, there's no requirements, at least according to this text. And God's coming is something that is God and God's freedom can come or not come, can speak or not speak, and that's kind of frightening. But when God does speak, that affects transformation. And of course, we really don't have a lot of information on how God speaks through this text. We don't know whether it's still small voice, at least according to Genesis 12 or any of these other readings, or whether it's a sort of a loud, irresistible sort of voice or what it is. We don't have any information about that. But what we are told is that the word of God, when it engages us, is capable of saving us and of actually affecting mobilizing us, you know. I mean, Abram did actually leave, and actually did leave his kindred, his country, his race, and his family, and he went to a place where God would show him. Now, the place where God would show him is another question that I want to end with. If you look at chapter 12 of Genesis, the land that God would show him, there's a Hebrew word there that's ra'ah, which is to see. And there's two different usages. There's several places where this word occurs in Genesis. But the first is the place where I will show you. That's the word, that's the hiphil form of to see, which is I will cause you to see the land where you're to go. I'm going to show you. I'm going to cause you to see it, okay? Now, the next time... one of the next times where Abram actually sees is in verse 7. He's going all the way through the land, and he's moving, right? He's not stopped at any one place. He's kind of camping from place to place. And it says, and the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, that's the same word, to see, but it's a different form. It's the form to be seen, and God was seen by. And that's why it's translated appeared. So if we think about where is this place, where is this land that God will cause Abram to see? This land may be read as actually the place where God meets us and where God becomes manifest to us. And it's actually the place where God leads Abram is perhaps right to God's very self. The Lord appeared to Abram, or the Lord was seen by Abraham, and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had been seen by him, or to him, or who was seen to him. So it's this place where God is seen, where an altar is built. And if you notice, there's nothing that is sacrificed on that altar. It's an empty altar. In many ways, this verse is pregnant with sort of, a New Testament reading. Someone reading this in the light of Christ could easily imagine, you know, what this might be pointing towards, this altar where there is nothing sacrificed at this point. And we know from the New Testament that this one who is seen is none other than the one who appears and who becomes flesh and to dwell among us. It's the Christ, you know, who is actually finally the one who appears and who permits us to view him face to face. And perhaps this is the land, you know, is when we find ourselves in the presence of Christ, that where, you know, the destination, it's both the one who calls and the final destination, which is the one thing, you know, that we are all invited to contemplate, you know, the one thing or the one being, the one person who is faith himself.